Let's go ahead and go to Colossians chapter 2. If you want to make your way there, we are in we're in verses 16, really to the end of the chapter, verse 23 this morning. And maybe a shock to you, it's quite a big chunk here, but I've realized we've been moving at a pretty sluggish pace. So this morning, I'm going to turn this ding off my iPad, so that's not a distraction. But this morning, you know, I want to speed things up a little bit, and try to finish off the rest of chapter 2 before I leave for California and before our Q&A next week. I think it'll leave us at a good stopping point to answer any questions that you might have from these first two chapters, and then, you know, really just to prepare us before we get into chapter 3. But I wanted to take this last section, you know, in chapter 2 together, if possible, partly because the main point for the rest of the chapter is pretty much the same, and for all these verses. And it's something that we've already hammered, you know, quite a bit in our study in Colossians. So rather than continuing to, you know, beat the proverbial dead horse. There's an idiom for you, Michelle. Rather than keep beating that for, you know, three more sermons, we'll just do one more this morning and see if we can't move on in Paul's argument. But, you know, I'm really looking forward to chapter 3. A lot of familiar passages in chapter 3, but Not that Paul isn't going to touch on some of the same things and same themes that we've covered already. Now moving forward, because he's going to build on them. Chapter 3 is really where he begins to lay out for us what exactly it looks like to walk the Christian life and the Christian walk in a manner that is consistent with Christ. So looking forward to seeing that. You know, we've been saying with Paul for the entirety of chapter 2, this morning included, hey, here's what you need to avoid because it's not according to Christ, right? And the natural question is going to be then, okay, so then how do I walk in the same way as I received Christ? How can I live the Christian life captive to Christ alone according to his ways? What does that look like precisely? If it's not this or this or this, and those are legitimate questions, you know, because as you know, we said it's not enough to put off, but you've also got to put on. And so that's what will hopefully be coming for us. But for now, let's read the rest of chapter 2. Let's finish this up here. Colossians 2, 16 through 23. Paul says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. That's a long section. But for some reason, you know, as I was studying this passage this week, it made me think about how I feel sometimes when I take my car into the mechanic shop for a routine oil change. Now, I'll connect the dots here for you. You might think, well, that's random. And here's why. I don't know how many of you hate that just as much as I do. Maybe some of you who know cars better don't. But I don't know a whole lot about cars. And so this passage made me think about that because that kind of an experience. There's one major reason why I absolutely dread taking my car into any garage for routine maintenance. Because you just know that, after you drop it off and you go sit in the waiting room and they call you to the front, you just know that there's not just going to be that one thing that you were there to get fixed or to get maintained. It's not just going to be an oil change. They're going to say, "Hey, well, by the way, there's also this, and there's this, and there's this, and there's this." I don't know if that's frustrating to any of you. Maybe just me. It's like I have to prepare myself to argue with this guy at the counter about something that I am completely clueless about, while wondering in the back of my mind that if I don't actually do what this stranger is recommending that I do, I'm wondering whether I'll make it back home alive in my now rather unreliable vehicle, right? Anybody feel that way? The car shops are just notorious for this kind of thing. Yeah, just think of how many people have strolled into those places for some routine checkup and, then been intimidated into getting a number of other services and repairs done that they didn't necessarily need at the moment. But we all know how this kind of thing happens, right? We all know how this happens. Even though we've been driving around just fine, so it seems, for some time now, the moment we get into that conversation with the mechanic, he has us all of a sudden questioning, the meaning of life, and all of our confidence now begins to drain out of us. We're all of a sudden convinced that we're in desperate need of a major adjustment, and something is wrong. And soon, we're agreeing to all kinds of stuff, whether we need it or not. Why? Because we lack, think about this, we lack understanding and we fear what we don't know. I mean, has this ever happened? Of course, the analogy breaks down at some point. Every analogy does. But my point here is how quickly and how easily it is for our confidence to be shaken by someone who seems to have more inside information than we do, especially when it's hard, you don't have real good understanding or conviction about anything. After all, they seem to know what they're talking about. We're not the experts. They seem to be. It's hard to be in that position and to stand firm on your conviction that you'll be fine driving a few more hundred miles in your car the way it is when they're painting this picture. It's not hard to see how in a situation like that, someone might easily rip you off or pull a fast one on you. It's not hard to see how we might voluntarily then submit ourselves to something that isn't quite legitimate out of fear of the unknown and a lack of understanding on our part. Now entertain that illustration for a moment. Let's push that into the spiritual realm. Okay? This is in a sense what was happening to the Colossians. That they were being spiritually manipulated and defrauded by false teachers who had come with a convincing message about how they ought to live the Christian life, with a convincing message about what they needed to add to their Christian practice. If they were going to, if they really wanted to be firing on all cylinders, as a Christian, you could say that their confidence in their typical Christian walk, that's they've been driving around, or the walk that they've been walking since their conversion, you could say, upon the foundation that was laid in Christ, that was all of a sudden now being shaken. And so we find Paul in this letter saying things like, look at chapter 2, verse 4. You remember saying things like, "I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument." You know, maybe you remember the word for persuasive argument. There was the idea of persuasive speech or reasoning. It was convincing, fine-sounding arguments. It was language used to make you think that someone knew what they were talking about. And so Paul's warning continues. Look at verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And so you see, Paul's concern was that they remain steadfast in their Christian life and practice, and that no one would pull a fast one on them. And so he says, just look at verse 5 of chapter 2, I am rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. But he didn't want them shaken from that. Look at verse 6, therefore, as you have received Christ, in that same way, he says, so walk in him. And then notice this language, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith. Don't let anyone, in other words, pull a spiritual fast one on you. You see, unfortunately, the Colossians' lack of confidence was being exposed. Their lack of confidence in what they had received in Christ at their conversion was being exposed because, and here's where we get into our passage, they were buying into some of these other practices. They were submitting and subjecting themselves to these additions to the Christian life. And we could say then that their confidence in the sufficiency of Christ for their Christian life and practice was being put to test. Some of them were failing that test. I mean, it's one thing to profess that Jesus is enough, but to practice that profession that Jesus is enough is quite another thing. It's like when I'm driving and I turn to my wife and I ask, do you trust me? And she answers, yeah, I do. You know, and she looks all nervous and her practice betrays her confidence. And so just to summarize what we've learned then, that the past few weeks from verses 9 then through 15, what we've seen in chapter 2, Paul has basically set forth then his argument for the sufficiency of Christ in the Christian life by explaining that they, or we as Christians, have indeed been made complete, you remember, in our union with him because we share in his death, his burial, and in his resurrection. That's essentially what we've looked at for the past few weeks now in a nutshell. You could say that after Paul's initial warning in verse 8, verses 9 through 15, he is, in a sense, just let's take that analogy, he's popping the hood, if you will, for us on our vehicle and showing us just how well the car was actually running with Christ alone. That there was nothing wrong to begin with, which brings us to this last section, verses 16 through 23. And one commentator says this, and I think it captures Paul's logic moving into our section this morning. He says, because it is in Christ that you have spiritual fullness, listen, do not let anyone impose upon you a program of spiritual development that does not have Christ at its heart. That's exactly it. And so in short, if you take away anything from this morning, here's Paul's point from this last major section of chapter 2, the rest of chapter 2. The sufficiency of Christ alone should lead us to submit to Christ alone. That's Paul's point in the rest of chapter 2. In other words, from here on out, we find Paul dealing with the practical implications then of our fulfilling union with Christ. If we have everything that we need at our conversion for the Christian life, the question is going to be then, why submit yourselves to anything else, to these other things? Notice how Paul argues this in the rest of chapter 2. He actually does this by then exposing the specific programs, you could say, of spiritual development that the Colossians were in danger of submitting themselves to or in danger of being taken captive by. Notice, look at our text, the recurring warning here that takes the form of really two commands and a question. Here, I'll show them to you. Look at verse 16. Here's the first command. Therefore, let no one, or no one is, to act as your judge. And then there's the first command, and then there's the first warning. Look at verse 18. Here's your second one. And it comes again as in the same form as a command. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. And then the last warning comes to us as a probing question. It's found in verse 20, and you have to kind of dig. But it's essentially this: why, you see that? And then towards the end of verse 20, do you submit yourself to decrees? Why? Those are the three warnings, right? He's saying, don't let anyone judge you. Don't let anyone defraud you. Why are you submitting to these things? And notice all three of these verbs in one way or another picture, you know, a willing submission and a voluntary enslavement of the Colossians to something or someone or some system that other than Christ, that is not according to Christ. That's what Paul is concerned about here. And so in this last section, Paul's warning the Colossians of allowing themselves to be taken captive by these specific philosophies and ideologies he lists here. And he's going to expose three of them for us. Here's your outline if you're taking notes. Paul warns against three specific systems of spiritual enslavement. Three specific ones here that, you know, of course, the implication is these, if you submit yourself to them, they're ultimately going to undermine the sufficiency of Christ for the Christian life and practice. You can't add any of these to the Christian life without undermining the sufficiency of Christ, Paul says. And so let's look at the first one. The first one is this: don't submit to legalism. Look at verses 16 and 17, okay? Don't submit to legalism. Paul says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The first system that Paul goes after here to expose is the system of legalism. I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but legalism can be a problem, not just as a misunderstanding of our justification, you know, when we try to earn God's favor and salvation, but legalism can be a problem. It can pose a problem to our sanctification as well. It can pose a problem to the practical living out of the Christian life. When we imagine, as the false teachers do here, that adhering to certain outward regulations and rituals are all that there is to the Christian life, or are a key or the key to the fulfilling Christian life. So Paul has to write to the Colossians here, look, do not let anyone judge you in regard to these things that are no longer required to be observed. You know, the construction here, it's interesting, could mean either to stop something that's already been happening, or it means to never let something happen to begin with. The verb is the typical word which is translated to judge, and here it has this meaning to pass judgment upon and thereby seek to influence the lives and actions of other people. You know, one dictionary says it means especially to pass an unfavorable judgment upon, to criticize and find fault with, or to condemn. You know, it's the same meaning as is the case also in James chapter 4, just listen, verses 11 and 12, where James says, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, James says there, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. this is language of, you could say, standing over and above someone or something, lording it over them. There were those in Colossae who were passing judgment, you could say, and condemning members of the church who were failing to adopt the following dietary restrictions, regulations, and calendar rituals referred to in this phrase in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Now, it's interesting. Why do I say legalism? You know, the warning here is very much related to Paul's exhortation in Romans 14. Go there for a moment. This will be helpful, I think, for us to see. We flip back to Romans chapter 14. I know we don't usually flip back and forth, but I think it'd be helpful for you to actually see all the parallels here. Because the language is very similar to this context that Paul has in Romans 14, where he is addressing issues of conscience. It's significant to note that in that context, in this context, Romans 14, Paul identifies the very same dietary restrictions and calendar observances with the same language as our passage. Let me show you some striking similarities here. Look at Romans 14, verse 2. Paul says, "One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only." Look at verse 5. "One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike." So you've got the two of the same issues. Eating and drinking, dietary laws and restrictions, and the observance of certain days and festivals and new moon and Sabbath. Look at verses 3 and 4. Paul here says, "The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to," here's the same word, "judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another?" And so skip down to verse 10. Look at what he says. "But you, why do you judge your brother in regards to these things, eating and drinking and observance of days? Or are you, again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." Look at verse 13. "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore." Verse 17, and here it is. "For the kingdom of God," same words, "is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." So go back to Colossians chapter 2. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? If we understand that context, Paul to be talking about these issues of Christian liberty and the issues surrounding Jew and Gentile relations, food and drink, festivals, new moons and Sabbaths, he has in mind, we understand that these are references to Jewish practices that have been done away with and are no longer binding on the New Testament believer, but they've become conscience issues. They become freedoms, gray areas. We can understand here then that Paul is warning against the specific danger of submitting yourself to things that are no longer deemed necessary. And here's the key: as a way to reach a new level of spirituality. That's the issue. He's not condemning the fact that Jews maybe still practice those things. He's condemning the fact that you might think that because of your practice of those things, you judge other people because they don't practice those things. He says that's a freedom. That's a liberty now in Christ. Because the false teachers in Colossae were implying that their adherence to these dietary laws, eating and drinking, these calendar observances, actually gave them a spiritual advantage in the Christian life over those who didn't follow such ritualistic regulations. And Paul's point here is to say, this kind of legalism is not the key to the mature Christian walk. It's not. The reality is, these practices, as liberties, they add nothing of significance is Paul's point here. They add nothing of substance to our Christian life and our worship. They're neither here nor there. They're liberties, as is the case with every Christian freedom that we might legitimately enjoy or abstain from. But some Christians here were beginning to imagine that they were less mature because they didn't have restrictions regarding food or drink, or because they failed to observe certain days. You know, we have the same problem, don't we? You know, I don't know if you'd have thought, you know, like there are people who say, well, they have a huge problem with observing Christmas the way some people observe Christmas, right? And they imagine that they're more spiritual because they don't do it that way, or they do it this way. Paul says here, look, those things are not the key to spiritual maturity. So this first one, I mean, just think about this. Your use of liberties has little to no impact on the Christian life. Restricting them does not necessarily mean that you will then be more mature. And if you imagine that such things do, then Paul's saying you've invested these things with far more significance than they deserve. In fact, notice how Paul describes these particular regulations and rituals. He says in verse 17, notice, these are things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. You know, here Paul gives the reason. You could say why he's saying, look, this is an empty approach to the Christian life. This cannot be what it's all about. Such practices, he says, and regulations, here's the reason why, they're just shadows of the substance. They're just shadows. They're not the substance. You know, the writer of Hebrews uses the same kind of language, makes virtually the same point regarding the rituals of the Old Testament. Just write this down, Hebrews 10, verse 1. Listen, the writer of Hebrews would say there, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. The idea is the same there. Notice here, though, that by describing the shadow as what is to come, Paul is acknowledging that these dietary regulations and calendar observances, they're just a vague and temporary foreshadowing of the substance which belongs to Christ. Do you notice that? In other words, just like in Hebrews 10:1, where the shadow is an anticipation of the good things to come, the point here is, hey, why settle for the shadow when we can have the substance? You can picture it. It's a great picture, isn't it? The imagery here pictures a body that's, you know, as you imagine someone's walking down the street or whatever, and the body that's casting a shadow on the ground that somewhat resembles the actual person, but really it's just vague and fleeting by its very nature. And what Paul's saying here is it's rather foolish to focus on the shadow when the substance is right in front of you, right? Why chase about the shifting shadow of external religious rituals when the substance or the body, which is casting that shadow, he says, is accessible to you? I don't know why, but for some reason in my mind, I just had the picture of, you know, like trying to, you know, play a sport. You know, if you play sports, defending someone on the basketball court just by watching their shadow. it's just insane to even think about trying to do that. You see, this is what legalism does. It makes the form, it mistakes the form for the substance. It invests undue significance in the outward representation and misses the heart of the issue. We can learn from this, can't we? It's not even, like I said, that such outward things were necessarily wrong or sinful or terrible things to practice. That's not the point here. For indeed, even in the Old Testament, these kinds of things were actually given as commands to God's people. But the point here is that when we imagine that the outward action alone is what sanctifies, We will inevitably begin to stray from walking the Christian life in the same way as we received Christ. And so Paul's first command here is, don't submit to that system, legalism. Don't submit to legalism. There's a second one, though. He says, don't submit to mysticism, this system. There's another system that could tempt us away from the sufficiency of Christ for the Christian life. Mysticism. Look at verses 18 and 19. Paul says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. The second negative command here is very similar to the first, actually. The word here translated defrauding you of your prize is actually a word that occurs only here. It literally means to rule against. And can come to mean to condemn or to decide against, as actually an umpire does at an athletic event. This is an interesting word here. It sometimes means to judge as a referee that someone is not worthy to receive a prize, and therefore some of our translations have translated it here to deprive of the prize or disqualify or defraud you of your prize is what my translation says. This word, the language is that of someone who is perceived to have been cheated out of a victory by the decision of an arbiter or an umpire or a judge. You know, in our world of sports, we scream at the television because of this kind of thing, right? That was a terrible call, and it cost us the game. That's kind of the idea here. It's when we think someone should have won but didn't because of a bad call by the referee, we say, man, that team got robbed, right? It's the exact same kind of language here. We believe the ref blew it, the decision was not what it was supposed to be, and so we think the victory was awarded to the wrong team or the wrong person. You know, Paul is saying then here, don't let that happen to you. Yeah, that's the idea. The idea here is that let no one rob you of the prize, to let no one rule against you, let no one disqualify you, let no one judge you unfavorably in the Christian life simply because, now notice, simply because you're not desiring or pursuing the following mystical experiences. Now, before we move on to see what those experiences looked like, it's interesting to note, just as a side note, that the root of this verb here, meaning to rule, is actually, just look forward to Colossians 3:15. It's actually used positively there, where Paul says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. In other words, don't let anyone wrongly judge or rule against you in the Christian life, but rather let the peace of Christ rule for you in the Christian life. And so Paul proceeds with a number of phrases to describe then what this wrong judgment then looked like against the Colossians. How was this judgment being passed wrongly? Look at what he says. Paul says, by delighting in self-abasement and worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen. Now, this is why I called this section, don't submit to mysticism. Because Paul makes it clear here that there were false teachers who were promoting mystical experiences as the key to the next level of spirituality. It is this mysticism that is referred to in the angel worship and the visions that Paul mentions here. Now, there's all kinds of debate as to what this looked like specifically in Colossae, but for our purposes, you know, we don't really need to speculate what these mystical practices looked like for the Colossians or what form they took. Or even where they originated from. All we need to know from the text is that it had to do with some kind of experience brought upon by what Paul calls here self-abasement. You see that? And it involved the veneration of angelic powers. That's all we really need to know. The words here in the New American Standard, at least my Bible, translated taking his stand on visions he has seen. It's notoriously difficult to translate, but I think it's better understood as this: intensely investigating or looking into things he has seen. The idea here is that someone is so taken and so enthralled and so caught up in speculating and exploring and interpreting something that they say they've experienced or seen that they take their eyes off Christ. And like I said, that such an experience was likely to, at least in their context, to have been induced by self-abasement, but then attributed by these false teachers to angelic activity. This is a kind of experiential mysticism. Now, you know, we can compare this to a lot of things in our day. You know, people boast about their experiences that they've had, as though that marked some kind of spiritual maturity. But notice how Paul sees this kind of thing. He says they are, he goes on, they're actually, he says, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. You know, Paul says, hey, that might sound like super spiritual, what these guys are saying they've experienced and they're diving into. But these experiences only cause you, he says, to become puffed up for no good reason. Don't look to them for spiritual maturity. They're not the key, Paul says. Don't be deceived. Don't let anyone defraud you of your prize by making those the issue. The word here for inflated means to cause to have an exaggerated self-conception, puffed up, or to make proud. In other words, such experiences, Paul's saying, this is just an interesting picture, right? They don't actually result in true growth and maturity. They only result in an inappropriate inflation of the mind. And to put it bluntly, they give you a big head, basically. They give you a big spiritual head. They cause you to swell up with pride. I mean, isn't that true? People imagine all the time that their experiences make them more spiritual than other people. This was even a temptation for the Apostle Paul. Think about this. You remember, even when his experience of being caught up in the third heaven was, as he alluded to in 2 Corinthians 12, even when he experienced something legitimate, even there, his own testimony is that God had to give him a thorn in his side, he says in 2 Corinthians 12:7, to keep him from exalting himself because of what he saw. If that temptation, I mean, just think about that. If that temptation to be puffed up in pride was there even for the Apostle Paul when what he experienced was actually legitimate, We can certainly understand here how self-induced visions and mystical experiences can be used by some to puff themselves up. The reality is, Paul says, those things are not the marks of spiritual maturity. They just aren't. I don't care what you've seen. Paul says, just notice, though, the play on words here, the play on the word picture, actually. Paul says, on the contrary, they're actually not holding fast to the true head. You're getting a big head, but you're actually not holding fast to the true head, which is Christ, of course, from whom, he says, notice, the entire body actually grows with a growth which is from God. I mean, in this verse, we're told that true growth comes from God as we hold fast to Christ, who is our head. In fact, what is implied here is that we actually loosen our grip on Christ and forfeit true growth when we pursue these vain mystical experiences. So he says, look, don't submit yourself to mysticism. you're going to forfeit true spiritual growth, though you think you're growing. So don't submit yourself to legalism. Don't submit yourself to mysticism. Last one, don't submit yourself then to, you're wondering, what ism is this? Asceticism. Don't submit yourself to asceticism. Look at verses 20 through 23. Paul now brings back the foundation of his argument here. Look at what he says, verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you are living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion, and notice the language, self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. That's asceticism. But are of no value against fleshly indulgence. You know, Paul brings back the foundation of his argument here in verse 20, the fact that we've been united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And he says, look, if you have died with Christ, then why subject yourself to asceticism, this kind of harsh treatment of your body? Notice, just looking ahead, though, in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul is not content to leave it with just what we're called to deny because we've died with Christ. He's going to go on and say, if you have been raised up with Christ, then here's what you must put on. And so here we have both sides of the issue, but we'll get there next time. Notice that this last section is a little bit different than the first two, in that the indictment now is stated in the form of a question and not a command, right? The first two were let no one judge, let no one keep defrauding you. Here, it's stated differently. Why do you submit yourself, is his point here. The main verb is found in the question, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees? But it still has the idea of, I'm voluntarily coming under something that I shouldn't, right? We actually saw the noun form of this word already last time in verse 14, where Paul uses it to describe the written binding obligations that were held against us that resulted in our sin being called transgression. You know, because we actually violated explicitly stated demands. That's the idea in this word. They're demands. But there in verse 14, if maybe you remember, those demands were obviously legitimate and clearly from God because they rightly indicted us. Otherwise, it would have been pointless for Christ to have to take them away and nail them to the cross. But here, the demands and decrees that the Colossians were now being tempted to submit themselves to were demands such as, notice in verse 21, do not handle, do not taste, and do not touch. Demands that Paul goes on to define in ways that tell us that, unlike the decrees of God's law in verse 14, these were not legitimate demands. Rather, these were strict demands and decrees of an ascetic nature that the false teachers were pressuring the Colossians to conform to, which, notice, were ultimately, he says they're contrary to God's design, they're man-made, and they're without spiritual value. Look at how he describes these particular decrees and demands. Look at verse 22. He says they're contrary to God's design. What does he say here? Which all refer to things destined to perish with use. They're contrary to God's design because Paul identifies them here as things that are destined to perish with use. That is to say, they are temporary and not timeless. These things that the Colossians were being prohibited from even handling, even using, let alone enjoying, were all things that would eventually be consumed anyway, is what Paul says here. In fact, Paul seems to make the point here that such things were actually meant to be consumed. That they're meant to be used appropriately, it seems. It is what they're designed for. It's their ultimate end. They are destined to perish, or literally, they are for perishing by use. They're for perishing by consuming. Which is why I say he says, look, these decrees are contrary to God's design. And it brings up an interesting point to be considered. You know, some people imagine there is greater spirituality to be had in an ascetic lifestyle of a monk, you know, who makes his life as uncomfortable and inconvenient as possible. As if discomfort were actually a virtue and every form of enjoyment was actually a sin. That's not what Paul says here. You know, that's actually not the Bible's teaching, nor is it God's design. Even from the very beginning, God said to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:29, hey, I've given you every plant to eat from and enjoy. And in verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good, he says. And you know, Acts chapter 10, he tells Peter, look, you know what else is good? Bacon. Go eat it. Enjoy it. And the point here is that there is no virtue in refraining from what God has given to be used and consumed in this life. That's the issue here. Why walk everywhere, in other words, if you have access to a car? It doesn't make you more spiritual if you walk. See, there is this lie behind asceticism that says that I'm actually better off spiritually if I refrain from these worldly conveniences. You can see how that might be a breeding ground for spiritual pride and elitism. Paul says here, not only are such decrees contrary to God's design, perhaps even worse, they are man-made. Look at the second half of verse 22. They're in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. He'd already said in Colossians 2:8 that these were according to the tradition of men, and the point here is the same. These regulations are not from God. They have their origin in men, fallen man. They are man-made rules. But lastly, look at how he describes this. Because they are contrary to God's design and they're man-made, such decrees, he says, look at verse 23, are really, they're without any spiritual value whatsoever. He says, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. This is so crucial here, guys, to think about how we live the Christian life, how we battle sin. Here, Paul pulls the mask off completely and makes it very clear that this asceticism is enticing because it has the appearance of wisdom. You see that? But in the end, what's his conclusion? When all is said and done, such things are of no value against fleshly indulgence. And that is to say, they're empty. I mean, isn't that fascinating? The point here is that no matter how hard you are on yourself, no amount of self-abasement, severe treatment of the body can actually guard you against fleshly indulgence. Only Christ can. That's so practical. You don't battle sin in the Christian life by whipping yourself into godliness or wearing, you know, really uncomfortable clothes or lying on a bed of nails. That's not how you battle sin. You don't battle idolatry and lust in the Christian life by going on a really strict diet or refusing to avail yourself of common conveniences or enjoyments or locking yourself away in some cave without a pillow. There's no spiritual value, Paul says, in those things. So do not submit yourself, he says, to ascetic practices as though they'll benefit you. He says, look, they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So, having said all of that, he's going to now turn in chapter 3, you're saying, well, I know what to avoid now. I know what not to invest significance in. Then how in the world do I keep myself from fleshly indulgence? How in the world now do I walk in a manner that is consistent with Christ? And we'll have to look at that when we continue in chapter 3. But, you know, it's really helpful. You know, I found that at times, you know, you think the scriptures are being so redundant and saying not this and not this and not this and not this. And it's like, it's almost like Well, wouldn't it have been enough for him to just say, not any of this, just Christ? You know, that's telling, isn't it? God says, hey, every word of God is useful. It tells me, you know what? My heart actually needs God to specify, not this, not this, not this. Because if he didn't, I might be tempted by it. I might not connect the dots. And so he says, not legalism, not mysticism in your experiences, not asceticism. So we'll see what the put-on side of it looks like here next time. So let's pray. Father, thanks for this text, and it guards us, Lord. It keeps us from error. Help us to find our sufficiency in Christ and in him alone for the Christian life. And we know that begins with being aware of all the ways that we could be tempted and led astray. So we know the world is not, it's not popular, even in mainstream Christianity, to warn of specifics, but you do in the scriptures, and so keep us from danger, so that we might honor your Son. In his name we pray, amen.